I watched a few months ago now a video on History Hit, which is a YouTube channel. And there's historians that go through a bunch of different things. And often what they'll do is if there's a historical movie, they'll talk to a historian and talk about how accurate it is and how they went. And this particular video was based on the Nuremberg trials, the movie that had come out a couple of months before that. They were talking about it, looking at how the movie portrayed those trials. Was it an accurate portrayal? Were there things that were interesting or different that they pulled out? And often they're decent people, and so they say, look, it is different, but we understand for a movie you kind of need to show it. You know, you can't have 4 hours of text scroll through. You need to show something that's happening. But one of the things that they said was very well done by the movies is the feeling around those trials. Very much the cry was to these men, you know, Goebbels and Hirsch and these awful, awful men, do to them what they had done to other people. Just shoot them. Just, you know, kill them off. Why bother with a trial? We know they did the wrong thing. Just get rid of them. And very, very much the Allies were very clear that they were not going to be like these men and just kill them. And they needed to show that what they did was legally wrong and criminally wrong. It wasn't just they were bad people, we got rid of them. It was, no, what they did was wrong and we'll put them on trial. It was held at Nuremberg, in case you were wondering, because that's where Hitler's kind of rallies were held. So it's very intentional to say, no, this whole thing was wrong. There was this cry for justice, though, and so seeing these men sitting in court and kind of having it argued, people went, no, just justice, just get rid of them. Let's have justice that way. We cry for justice, don't we? We're very, well, not all of them, but we were very pleased, I'm sure, if you watch the movie, to see justice happen to these men. We want justice to happen. The question is whose justice? And justice according to whose standards? Because we're very happy for justice for other people, but if we're honest, we don't overly want justice for us every time. Even, let's think at the lowest level of speeding. If we see someone speeding, we want them to get booked. There's occasions where we look down and go, ooh, I was speeding. Hopefully I don't get booked. So whose standards of justice do we hold by? And what do we want to happen to other people? And what do we want to happen to us? Very, very different quite often. As we finished last week, we saw Jeremiah's lament change. So he's speaking about Jerusalem in the first kind of half of our chapter. And then he changes right in verse 11 to speaking as Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem's voice, but it is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of Jerusalem. He's begging those who pass by to see its suffering, to see the state that the city is in. The image is very much somebody who is turning their face away so that they're not getting involved. We think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan as the man is lying on the side of the road and the priest and the Levite cross to the other side of the road. You know, we don't want to be involved. I'm sure we've had that experience where if I just ignore it, then I'm not part of this. I don't need to engage. I don't need to feel empathy. I don't need to feel the anxiety of whatever's going on there. I know we understand the turn your head and ignore it, just walk past, then I am not involved. That is what's going on here. And Jerusalem is crying out saying, look at me, be involved. Don't just ignore me. But realistically, you would not want to be connected with Jerusalem. Definitely not in its current state. In Jeremiah 18, 13 to 17, Jeremiah prophesies about the destruction that is going to come. They're going to be scattered, he says. They're going to be scattered like grain in the wind. They're going to be an object of horror and scorn. Their land will be an object of horror and lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. The day of the fierce anger of the Lord has come. Jeremiah prophesies it a number of times, particularly throughout for us, which is relevant, is Jeremiah's lamentations about what is going on ties in with his prophecies. So in Jeremiah 30, 24, we read, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. The thing is Jeremiah 30 is actually about the restoration of Israel. The most of the chapter is about what God is going to do to restore them. And it finishes yet with this, that there will be restoration, but the fullness of the fierceness of the anger of the Lord will be accomplished. It's not, you're going to be restored, so I'm only going to do a little bit. This has to happen fully. But there is the promise still of restoration. Now, we won't get to it in our chapter, but throughout Lamentations, we will see the point of the punishment, the point of the judgment is for a return. It's not just to be judgment for judgment's sake. It is so the people see the difference and return. Jerusalem is in agony. The fire has come from God. The Lord has spared no one. He has spread the net that Jerusalem cannot escape. Like an animal wandering that and getting caught up in a net that a hunter has laid expertly. Jerusalem has been overrun. They've been overturned. Again, it's not surprising. It shouldn't be surprising. Deuteronomy tells us that this is going to happen when they turn away from God. So in Deuteronomy 28, 60 to 61, we read, "He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed." The fire in this overturning and this fatigue, it was promised. In Deuteronomy 28, there is promises for blessing when they stay true to the covenant and curses for when they turn their back on God and break the covenant. So this isn't surprising. This isn't just come out of nowhere. God isn't just being petty and wrathful. This is, God has said, this is what will happen when you turn away. There's been a yoke that has been placed upon Judah, and a yoke that Judah at least recognizes is its own doing. It says, we have done the wrong thing. There's not self-righteousness of, oh no, we're okay and God's just being unjust. Jeremiah is very clearly saying there is justice here. God has woven the yoke, but it is Jerusalem's sins that have been the material. Now, when we hear that yoke, we shouldn't necessarily think, oh, that's always going to be bad. A yoke isn't necessarily a harsh thing. A farmer doesn't want a hard or harsh yoke on his oxen. He wants it to be as sturdy and as comfortable as possible. There is a purpose to it. It's functionality. The yoke allows the oxen to perform their task. Obviously, this yoke is a yoke of iron, of their sin, a yoke that is meant to weigh them down, a yoke that is meant to keep them still. Deuteronomy 28, 48 says this, "Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." We can see how strongly Jeremiah relies on Deuteronomy. Jeremiah isn't coming from this has come out of the blue. Even in his laments, he's saying, God told us this would happen. God said this would happen, and it is happening. In the Lord's sovereign power, he has come with might. That's interesting. If you have your Bibles with you, hopefully it translates to the screen. I realize that text doesn't always do it properly. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll notice in verse 14 and 15, the Lord is different. So, as in, not a different God, the actual word Lord is different. It's a lowercase Lord. Definitely just sovereign. Everywhere else, he is L-O-R-D, capital. Just a reminder that when we see L-O-R-D, capital, most Bibles will have that because they're keeping the Hebrew want to not write down Yahweh. So when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the covenantal relationship name that God gives of himself. So this isn't that type of Lord. So this isn't the covenantal thing. But what's going on? Most people say it's probably Jeremiah making very, very clear that this isn't one of the idols, because idol worship is rampant. So to distinguish between the other gods and the Lord, he uses the lowercase L-O-D. Nothing massive, just pointing it out that it is a bit different. But it does still show that God is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. The actual one true God is in control. He is the one who formed the covenant that Judah has broken. He is the one who calls out and the enemies come. Isaiah 63 gives us the image of the Lord as a mighty warrior who has come from battle, who has wrought vengeance on the nations. The image is of the wine press as people would stamp on grapes and the red grapes would go everywhere and they'd be splattered with red grape juice and I'm sure then probably stain their clothes. Joel 3:13, swing the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. The sense of a winepress and trampling the winepress is common through the Old Testament as an image of God's wrath poured out. The lament continues in verse 16. Perhaps Jeremiah here is referring to the fact that Jerusalem had hoped Egypt would come and fight for it, or Egypt would come and comfort it. There had been the thought, well, Egypt and Judah are allies, aren't they? Egypt, you don't want Babylon to rise. We've kind of been friendly. But Egypt chose not to engage the Babylonians in battle. They probably saw the writing on the wall. Babylon was rising, and you can see that Egypt's kingdom is shrinking back. It used to be quite large, it's quite small. Babylon is increasing, and Egypt says, well, why should we fight up in Judah? Who cares about Judah? Let's just keep our own borders safe. Other countries that Judah thought they were allied with, well, as you can see, Babylon is right next door. Join with Babylon and then maybe they spare us. Judah was abandoned. But God had said, don't go back to Egypt. In Deuteronomy 17, when he's talking to the kings, he says, don't return to Egypt. It's funny how frequently the Israelites go, oh, let's go back to Egypt, shall we? Don't go back to the place of slavery. And yet they go back and they think, well, these guys will protect us. Their reliance should have been on the Lord. The full reliance of protection should have been on God. Instead, they turned to idols and tried to rely on Egypt. Which I think for us, just briefly, is worth reflecting on. Particularly when it comes to human powers and government, because who is sovereign? We often look at those in positions of governmental power as if they might bring about laws that could benefit us. Perhaps they might have some policies that align with us, and so they're the great hope. I'm sure we saw the stuff with the US election. The two kind of nominees very, very strongly align themselves with different Christian groups, as if, well, I'm your hero here, come vote for me. But we can't get confused. We love to find the powerful and the famous to hang our hats on. Every time a celebrity comes out and says something about God, everybody goes, oh, they're Christian. We latch onto little phrases that maybe we could interpret just the right way, that they are followers of Jesus. The rest of the life says no, but just that little phrase. We love to hang our hat on someone famous. See, they're Christian. I'm okay. But we point to Jesus. We rely only on Jesus. He is sovereign. The ointment for our world is no political party. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who changes hearts. Jesus is the one who changes minds. Jesus is the one who brings peace. Jesus and Jesus alone. It is through the indwelling of the Spirit that we are transformed. It is not law. If it was law, then Jesus wouldn't be necessary. And if law was able to do it, then Lamentations wouldn't exist. In fact, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If the law was enough, if politicians making law was enough, Lamentations wouldn't exist. It's precisely because the people of Israel couldn't keep the law. The northern kingdom couldn't keep the law. The southern kingdom couldn't keep the law. As a result, Jerusalem now pleads for comfort. Someone pleading for help, a woman pleading for help is actually the image. But rather than sending help, the Lord brings more enemies. You know, throughout Old Testament history, it's very common. Israel pleads for help, God responds, God protects, God restores. Lord has summoned aid for Israel. Here, he summons their enemies. Because of Jerusalem's unrighteousness, it is viewed as unclean. Now, when we read unclean, perhaps your Bible translations are different and a bit more confronting. We've made that very sanitized. The word there is nida, which is the word that is used throughout the Old Testament for a woman on her period. That's the word. It's not just, oh, a little bit unclean. It is that sense. The image is, you know, the woman who has had all these suitors, who has engaged in sexual promiscuity with all of these gods and all of these other nations. And now, as that woman has been abused by them and holds her hands out for aid, holds her hands out for comfort, those who were once interested in her now look at her as if she is on her period. It is incredibly vivid imagery, but it's vivid because of the degradation and devastation that has happened. It is brutal what has happened to Jerusalem. It is a full-on lament. Now, it's not just the actions of her enemies. Jeremiah, giving Jerusalem his voice, says, it's because of me. Jerusalem understands that it is the breaking of the covenant. It did the damage. It is its unrighteousness that has made Jerusalem horrific. In Jeremiah 12:1, Jeremiah is threatened by his hometown, which sounds great, doesn't it? His own people, his family, his tribe are wanting to kill him because he's prophesying that Israel have turned, or Judah have turned away from God, and the enemies are going to come. And it's a bit defeatist for everybody. And so his own hometown wants to kill him. And he says this: "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice." Which is a really interesting thing to say to God, isn't it? I think when we think about how we pray and then look at how prophets pray, maybe we could be a bit more blunt. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? This is Jeremiah saying, people have threatened me. These guys want to kill me. I'm doing what you want me to do. Why do they prosper? Why are you silent? Well, verse 18 has for us the answer. God is righteous, and he does respond to iniquity. And Jerusalem is an example of that. Jeremiah notes that what has befallen Judah is God's faithfulness on display. God will do what he says he will do. God has not been unfaithful in what he's done. He hasn't abandoned Jerusalem. They've abandoned him. Judah has been unfaithful. The Lord, the covenant-making God, was clear in the covenant that the outcomes of following him was life and turning away from him was death. In Daniel 9, we read Daniel's prayer, and he, in much longer way, lays the blame squarely on Jerusalem, on Judah. He speaks of God's love, God's faithfulness and righteousness, and Judah's sin and shame. There is complete recognition of who is at fault, whose behavior was questionable. It's not God. God acted wholly and fully faithfully. Judah did not. The irony in verse 19 is that Judah summons allies and they betray. In verse 15, the Lord summons armies and they arrive. Judah has thought these alliances with nations around it would keep it safe. Alliances that had been forbidden in Deuteronomy 17. Alliances where nations put their trust. And yet when the crunch comes and the armies of Babylon are at the door, those alliances crumble. Because they actually don't love Jerusalem like God loves Jerusalem. With friends like these, right? Because of the siege and the arrival of Babylon, even the respectable and wealthy are affected. So we've got to read this properly. Jeremiah is not necessarily mourning the priests and the elders. These are the ones who search for food for themselves. They starved while they were searching for food for themselves. These are the elders and the priests who had failed to hear Jeremiah's prophecy. These are the elders and the priests who'd rejected Jeremiah's prophecy and had been corrupt. Those who had been ignorant of the plight of the widows and orphans. Those who had ignored Jeremiah and the prophets who had called for the people to return. These are those who are responsible, really, for the fall of Jerusalem. So those who are used to fattening themselves have now starved while they search for food for themselves. The voice of Jerusalem in verse 20 describes the distress, the churning and frothing of wine or water. The torment within is frothing. The heart is turned over. That phrase is actually used elsewhere, relatively positively, actually, well, not in Exodus, but in other ones. So in Exodus 14:5, this is the same kind of phrasing. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done?" That change of the minds is the heart turning over. So it's not just, oh, maybe. It's a full 180. It's also in Psalm 105, if you have your Bibles, verse 25, and Hosea 11:8. Now, they all have that sense of a change of heart. You know, I was going this way, but now I'm going to go this way. Here, it is a heart that is turning over. a water that is frothing. There's just so much churn inside, where emotional distress carries over to physical distress, where your body is in just as much pain as you are feeling. Their grief abounds because of the situation that Jerusalem has found itself in, most likely through the siege. To leave the city would mean death by the sword. The sword bereaves family members. Someone ventures outside, they are killed, their family inside grieves. To stay in the city, you're exposed to death through famine or plague. That's how ancient warfare worked. I think when we look at movies, maybe we get a bit of a misunderstanding of how ancient warfare worked. But you don't just assault a fortified city. Your men would just perish. Even if you outmatched the enemy, you gave up so much tactical advantage to any defender. They've got walls, they've got protection, they can throw stuff down on you. You just don't do it. I learned this through a video game, so bear with me. So I've played the Total War series, so it's this one's set in Rome, which, again, bear with me, I think David will appreciate this. I learned the New Testament geography through this game. There's Thessalonica up there, there's Corinth, there's Antioch. So I kind of knew when I'm hearing of Paul's journey, he's like, I know where that is. Now I knew where it was because I knew what cities to attack and stuff, but I still learnt New Testament geography through a game. And when I did Greek, I knew some words, generally commander and stuff, because that's the words I could hear and it made sense. I went, oh, I know what that word is. But in this game, very early on, you don't attack a fortified city. You camp around it and you wait for them to die out. Your men die. That is what happened in ancient warfare. And honestly, it happens in modern warfare. Look at our modern warfare. As soon as we got into a city, think of the city fighting that we've seen in Ukraine, in Russia, that we saw in Iraq and Afghanistan. It is brutal. It is so, so costly. The Israelite army going into Gaza when they have to do building-to-building fighting, their soldiers die. You don't want to be in a city fighting. You want the city to surrender. You want a people who are starving to go, maybe it's enough, right? Maybe we're hungry now. Just give up. We'll be okay. But Jerusalem's leadership don't give up. They stay and they stay and they stay because Egypt's coming, right? But Egypt doesn't come. To stay in the city is to die of disease and famine without food. To go out of the city is to die by the sword. What an awful position to be in. The poem is coming to a close now and speaks of the rejoicing at what has happened to Judah and Jerusalem. What we see in verse 21 and 22 is really the theological underpinning of the entire book. There is a cause and effect relationship between sin and judgment. Sin leads to judgment, repentance will lead to life. Which, again, Deuteronomy 30 says. We can see Jerusalem's voice, Judah crying out, Jeremiah speaking on behalf of Jerusalem, saying, Lord, look at what these people have done to us. Look at what Egypt did to us by not coming when they said they would. Look at what Babylon has done to us. Look at how they have destroyed us. They have sacked our places. They've burnt our homes. They've stolen our sacred items. They've trampled through your courts. Look at what they have done. They have robbed people of their life and their future. Look at the wickedness of Babylon. You dealt with me because of my sin. Look at their sin. Babylon is not a holy city. God does not use a people that are a good people. They are people that are sinful. They are people that are violent and just destroy. Look at their violence, the pain they cause, and deal with them. Now, Babylon was God's instrument, but they were not godly. The Babylonians did such great harm and are responsible for their actions. In Jeremiah, we see that God says, I will deal with these nations for how they behave. Their violence and wickedness are seen. Just because someone isn't living within God's will doesn't mean that they are outside of his control and his sovereignty. Now, that doesn't mean there's no human responsibility. Babylon don't just get to say, well, I was God's agent, so I can do whatever. They are responsible for what they do. We can't say that, well, God works all things as good, so therefore I can just do whatever. If that's our thought, then Romans 3, 1-8 makes absolutely clear that's an incorrect thought. What Babylon does is evil, and their actions, their brutality was being counted against them. I think the end of this lament is such a clear picture of human nature, to look at others and apply a standard, to look at the wickedness of others and want judgment and justice, to look at others and see their sins as clear and as many. But when we look at the standard that God has, none of us measure up. Romans 3:21-23 reads, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have chosen the path of death as God has set forth in Deuteronomy 30. God offers life, and all of us have chosen not God. We are all by nature objects deserving of wrath. The judgment of God on us for our sin and our rebellion is just. None of us have lived a life that is perfect and in perfect harmony with God. None of us have adhered to the law or can adhere to the law. Even if we think of our own standards, how often do we break our own law? It's okay this time. Thankfully, there are verses that follow verse 23. And all are justified freely by his grace. It's gone. There we go. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies both those who have faith in Jesus. All those who trust Jesus. We have faith in Jesus because we are justified freely by God's grace. Justice still happens. Jesus just bears the justice. He is the one who bears the judgment we deserved. Justice is done. There is payment. It's just we don't have to pay it. Jesus has taken it for us. So really, we should actually have the same mentality at the end of Lamentations, just with a very different take. We should be asking God to deal with the wicked the way he's dealt with us. As we lament those who are perishing and are on the path to death, that they would repent and join us in life. As followers of Jesus, we should be pleading with God that he do to them what he has done to us. As followers of Jesus, we should be speaking to them, telling them about Jesus, that they may too find forgiveness and life through him, through repentance and grace, just like us. I think that's a real challenge, to think of how we look at our world and to think, actually, God, you want to be great? Can you do to them what you've done to me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us still. God, it is amazing as we are looking through Lamentations, a book where Jeremiah has lamented the fall of Jerusalem 2,600 years ago. And we look through and we see things that are so relevant to today, things that are happening today that could be spoken about as plainly as what Jeremiah is speaking about in this book. God, we know that we as a people have turned our backs on you. Our world is broken. Our world has chosen the path that leads to death. God, we pray that as your people, we might present you, Jesus, to our world, that people might see you and be drawn to you, that people would know that in you there is life. Father God, we do thank you that in your forbearance that you left the sins unpunished. We thank you that, Jesus, you took the punishment we deserved. Convict us, we pray, as we think of others, that we would want for you to do to them what you have done for us, that they might find forgiveness through repentance, that they might know your grace and your mercy, that they might join us as a family of believers, following you, Jesus, giving glory to you, God. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.